so that we can try to have an understanding what he meant when he said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And I've gone through the fall of Adam and the salvation through Christ and a little bit of the second coming and Christian privilege and marriage and family. And I'm going to skip over the employment relationships and go down to the responsibility both of government and to government. One of the things that we need to, first of all, get square in our head is that civil government, from the time of the fall of Adam, there has never been a civil government of human people that has been ideal. The ideal form of government is a theocracy. And God established a theocracy in Israel, but he didn't just establish a theocracy, he established a constitutional theocracy. So when he gave them the Ten Commandments, which are only, the ten are like titles. And so if you had a bill, you have it's called a Title IX or whatever. If you go through the Ten Commandments give you the title of the law. And then as you go through further reading, you get into the components of the law. So the worshiping of God, you shall have no other God, and the idol pretty much stands in a short statement for itself. But then you get down into that second table where you get into the man, and he begins to expand it out, and he begins to include all the things the government is responsible for, which means that the people, God is the governor, the true governor, that the people live their lives in a state of responsibility to God. Now, since the Lord came, the concept of theocracy has become hated. And if you hear the atheists talk today, every now and then they bring that up. They say, well, what you Christians want is a theocracy. And of course, being atheistic, they hate that with a passion, because what atheist wants to be governed by a God outside of himself? He wants to be a secular humanist who can make up his own rules, do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, no matter what God says. And in their second manifesto, they're very clear. They say, we need no divine sanction. We don't need God to tell us what is right and wrong. We can make up our mind about that. So in the scripture, he gave to the church responsibilities to government, and he gave civil government responsibility toward the people. So I'm going to start off in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, very briefly. We've been through this before. But one of the duties or responsibilities of the Christian person is prayer. It is not only a privilege, it is a duty. And so when you have Christ in your life as your Lord and Savior, the government shall be upon his shoulder. So in your position, know whomever God puts in power, and that's where you have to come to the reality of divine sovereignty, that God sets up kings and God takes down kings, and he does it for his own reasons that he doesn't expose to us all the time. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said, I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all. Now in the King James, we have the word men there, but it's actually just says all. That this supplication, which is a form of prayer, which is another form, and intercession, which is another form, is all three of those have different components, you might say. So supplication is basically means to ask. So when you are praying for the king and you are praying in supplication, there's something that you would like to see the king have, some gift of God, whatever that might be, some wisdom. And so you pray specifically that God will bless him with wisdom and knowledge according to the scriptures, so that his mind in government can be constantly being directed, not by a whole list of counselors over here, but by somebody who counsels him scripture. So if they counsel him scripture, now you have to have a man in the office of the king, or whatever you call the top man in your own particular governmental system. In ours, it's supposed to be president and Congress and the court. You actually have a threefold head in your government, supposedly. So the prayer goes up for all of these. And then he said, for kings, all right, that you pray, that you do this, prayers, intercessions, you're going in behalf of, you're going in between. Jesus is the mediator. He is the intercessor. Christ is the one who come between man and God. And so he had to take on both natures so that he could come as God and as man and as a human being, be subjected to everything that we're subjected to so that he can be victorious over all of it, so that he can demonstrate by his life that he is complete conqueror of everything that would happen to you that you might begin to moan and groan about or even celebrate. Yesterday, Hannah had a birthday party. And there were a number of people that came to the birthday party. And they sat down there, and for the most part, they sat and talked to each other because that's the way it was set up. The kids were over here playing pin the tail on the horse, and the other people were just sitting there and talking. So the kids then had Jennifer made a set of horseshoes. And so they were throwing the horseshoes, and the people were sitting over here talking. Yeah.
Now they own stores.
I don't know what he said.
Now they're in storage.
Oh, they're in storage.
Oh, now
available in stores. Okay. Well, that would be nice if that happens, Billy. Anyway, when you were in the room, all these people were sitting there talking about all kinds of stuff. And a lot of the talk is what we call empty talk. A lot of it is just coming out and little things exchange, and it floats up through the air, and it does not accomplish anything other than what we call fellowship. The only accomplishment is that for that short term, these people have some way of communicating with each other, and it's not a wicked communication. It is a kind of a jovial one, whatever it might be. And as I stood over there watching, I'm watching these people talking. They're kind of in little groups and different ones. So that was my contribution, was to shut up, to be quiet. And yeah. Or clarify.
Yeah, exactly.
So when we pray, we pray in the morning every day. We have prayer. We have prayer as a staff. Then we have prayer as a group, as the kids come. And I ask them to join in prayer, but I lead in prayer. Now, we pray for whatever the Lord puts in our, I do, whatever the Lord puts in my mind, I pray for it and ask him to do whatever it is that's connected with that. The kids, Billy, to my knowledge, Billy is the only one who, when he comes to take a test, actually bows his head and prays. He's the only one I've seen do that. And he rebuked me one day. He was taking a word-building test, and I had actually given him his first spelling word. And after he got the first spelling word, he stopped and he put his head down, and I gave the second word. He looked up and he said, I'm praying. Shut up, I'm praying. So we have supplications and prayers. And then intercessions is where this is the heaviest one. In intercession, there is something, there is a real very heavy weight or a danger or a sickness or something that is apparently unconquerable. It is not able to be healed, a sickness that can't be healed, a mentality that is completely satanic, whatever it might be. And this form of prayer, the intercession prayer, is where you work the hardest. You may actually begin to sweat when you're praying in intercession, because what happens is you, in effect, take the burden of that person, the thing you're praying about, you actually take it into yourself, and you take that to the Lord, and it can be a short-term, doesn't have to be a real long prayer. It can be a short-term prayer, but nonetheless, it has different components in it with regard to the person you're praying for. So if you went into a hospital room and the person is dying of cancer, and you were going to ask the Lord to heal their cancer, you probably would have a little more strain or stress in your prayer than if you were just going in and asking the Lord to bless their dinner. You know, we thank you, Lord, for this meal, but there's a whole different world here. And so when he sets us before the governor or before the king, he says, first of all these different kinds of prayer, which includes giving of thanks. Now, the giving of thanks is probably the most difficult. The intercession is the most intense in prayer, but the giving of thanks is the most difficult, especially when you have corrupt officials. When you have people who are leading the nation in prayer, or the state, or the township, or whatever it might be, and in the leadership of government, they are totally corrupt. And they're breaking all the law of God, and they're not fulfilling the role of government, and you're going to give thanks for them. Again, the only one possible way for that to happen, and that is to come to the position of faith that you believe that God does everything good. That God cannot do anything unjust. God cannot do anything wicked and mean. God does everything good because he is good in the absolute. And so everything he performs comes from his knowledge and wisdom, and it is for his glory and honor, and for the blessing of his church, for the blessing of his people. So since we are not given insight, the scripture does not tell us everything about why God does things. And I've tried to tell people this over the years many times. You can't ask that question. And the reason you can't ask that question, why does God, is because nobody can give you the answer. So the question ends up in argument. I don't understand why God, neither do I. I don't understand why God did that, except to say he's God. And so this is, they call that blind faith. But they put blind faith in the opposite. They put blind faith in their atheism. They put blind faith. At least our faith has got some scriptural reference that we can go to with regard to the sovereignty of God and with regard to our function. So how do you give thanks for somebody who is destroying? The guy named Franken, he's a senator, Al Franken, I think. And he was questioning this Gorsuch, Mr. Gorsuch, who's been nominated to be a Supreme Court justice. And when Mr. Franken was questioning him, he was questioning him about his approach to the Constitution. And apparently Gorsuch has the same approach to the Constitution that Scalia did, which is they are originalists. They believe that we should interpret the Constitution as it was written with the intent that was in the writing of it. And that's the way they view the Constitution. So when Mr. Franken is questioning him, he is going through different things, and Gorsuch is trying to answer, and he was very calm in his answer. And finally, Mr. Franken said to him, well, the Constitution I take the oath to is not the same Constitution you're talking about. And I said, well, wait a minute. Why don't they ask him then to explain what the Constitution is that he's taking an oath to? Because if he's taking an oath to a Constitution that is not the form of government established by the founders, then he should not be in office. He should not have an office because he's telling a lie.
He's illegitimate.
He is Jesuit. He is Jesuitic because a Jesuit, that's what the Jesuit does. The Jesuit will say the words that you think you know what they're saying, but up here in their head, they're saying something that's completely opposite. And so when these guys take the oath, I said that Barack Obama never should have been allowed to continue as president because he took the oath of office to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution, and then immediately set out to destroy it. Well, that's not the Constitution I was talking about. But nonetheless, there they are, and God said, I want you to give thanks. Because in some way, in something that's happening here through this, I am working for your benefit, which you might not experience for a good time down the road yet, and it might not be till you get to heaven. So he says, do this for kings and all that are in authority. Not just the king, but all that are in authority. Now, the way I view authority as civil government, as family, and as individual. Every person is to exercise authority over their own life. And so we have the scriptures telling us, basically to sum it up, what's right and what's wrong. What will you do that glorifies God? What will you do that does not glorify God? And because you have the Holy Spirit in you, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, all that stuff. Because you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are supposed to be able, as I told you last week in the heading, under the heading of baptism, you're supposed to be able to control the influence of sin in your life. So that you have been given the authority to, quote, resist the devil, that he might flee. So you have authority to resist sin when you know you're, because sometimes you commit sin, you don't even know you're sinning. David said, forgive me, if there's anything in me that I've done that I don't know about, forgive me. And so you may incidentally engage in a sin, probably a very small one, but nonetheless a transgression of the law. And the Holy Spirit pulls you back to that. So because you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you are no longer a simple human. You are now a two-natured person. And you still have the Adamic nature living in you, but now you have the divine nature. And the divine, we're told in the scripture, you're partakers of the divine nature. So when the Holy Spirit comes into you, you are elevated to an entirely different standard of life, an entirely different rule of government, an entirely different authority to conduct. Now, here you are. I put the picture on the bulletin this week of those Christians in Egypt that were slaughtered by the Muslims. Right after that picture was taken, all those people were killed, and they would not renounce their faith. This is what the Muslim. All you got to do is say Allah is God or something like that, and they wouldn't do it. So I put the scripture that talks about those people that were killed for Christ being under the altar in heaven saying to God, how long are you going to let this go on, man? Get this thing over with and let's get about the business of eternity. And the Lord says, no, you got to wait a while. Just be at rest a while. There's some others coming the same way. So that civil government is going to be functioning against you and maybe to the point even of slaughtering you, of martyring you, all right? But all of that is done by God for his glory. In your personal life, the personal government, you don't have to commit sin. You don't have to. You will, but as, and here is one of the evidences. When God the Holy Spirit brings it to your attention and you confess it, you now become conscientious toward it. You're aware that it has some power, so you become more on guard so that when it tries to move on you, you block it before it gets to the point of fulfillment. I wrote a song for the kids. It says, do you know there's an enemy lurking in the bushes? You'd better be on guard. The song is about putting on the armor. Do you know there's an enemy lurking in the bushes? You better be on guard. And then we talk about putting on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and whatever. We don't do all of the armor. We do what? The helmet and the shield and the sword. Those are the three things that we do. And say, and you will conquer the enemy. So because we have the Holy Spirit, which is overlooked in too much of our case, we can actually do the thing that we're instructed here concerning kings or people in authority, including our own personal life. Now, the destruction of parental authority has been a major, major accomplishment of the homosexual movement, but of people prior to the homosexual movement as well. From the moment civil government took over education in the mid-1800s, the first effect of that was to reduce the parent's authority. So as the parent, prior to that, the parent made up their own mind, is my child going to school or not? Do I want them to go? Or how long will they go? And the parent might, because this is an agricultural world, basically, the parent might say, well, look, I'm going to send my child to school through the winter months. But as soon as we hit spring, man, it's planting time. I'm going to have to keep them home. We're going to do this through the summer and then into the harvest. And then I'll send them back to school. That was entirely the parents' privilege and authority to do it. And everybody connected with the school understood that. And so that's how they accepted it. That's the way it was done. When the child is in school, they are under the authority of the schoolmaster. So when that child walks in the door of the school, because they have submitted themselves The parents might have submitted them, but they are now in submission to the authority. Their self-government has to come into play in order to enable them to be in submission to the authority over them in the school as well as in the home. You hear children argue with their parents all the time. Your children. Yesterday, I saw two cases where a parent gave an instruction and the child basically ignored it. And I thought to myself, I didn't make any comment. I just thought to myself, do you understand what's going on here? What's going on here is that your child is taking away the authority God gave to you, and you're not standing there to block that, so that they learn, because later on in life, they may have a child that's going to have to be under authority. And they're going to learn how to exercise authority by being under authority. So authority comes from God, and it's a civil government, and it's personal, individual, and then it's family. And I had a chance when I was over at the car dealership getting my car serviced. This woman began to talk to me, and she went on and on and on and on, telling me all of her troubles. I mean, this poor woman had had problem after problem after problem. And one of them had to do with, basically, I guess what it was is foster care. And they had these two children come in that were a problem. They came from Russia. And they brought a brother and a sister, and they brought them in, and they started to work with them, try to help them in whatever they were doing, I don't know. And she started telling me about how the government intervened and wouldn't let them do these different things. So I had the chance to explain to her that one of the destructive forces in our society has been the destructive of parental authority. Now, the civil government is the parent. So when they take a child and they send them up to one of the humanistic temples that they call public school, that child leaves the home and goes to where their governmental parent dwells. And now that parent in the school is going to do the training of that child, and they're going to train them into atheism every possible way they can. Listening yesterday, the two were talking, and one said how there's a teacher in a school somewhere, I don't know where that was, who is teaching creation. The response was, well, my child goes to a public school, and he had a teacher who's teaching creation. So naturally, the question comes to my mind, how far can they take it? Can they take the teaching of creation to the point that they teach the fall? Can they now go from the fall into the sinfulness of man? Can they take that into the coming of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ? Probably not. Because they would be coming immediately against the atheistic authority that is represented there. So parents subject their children to this thing, and then they wonder why they're on drugs and why they're in court and why they're in violation of law and everything. Nonetheless, with all that, he places us in the position of saying, look, with all this going on, your first function with regard to that government is the function of prayer. So come in intercession, intercede for them, ask God to bless them in whatever way that he can bless them, and then keep on keeping on until something happens, or if it doesn't happen. Imagine the church in Rome praying for Nero. And Nero's slaughtering these people down in the arena. They're doing horrible, horrible things to him, and the church is praying for him. So if we go responsibility to government, we have a very brief statement there. And then we go back to responsibility of government. We go back to Romans 13, but it starts off with responsibility to government. He's going to talk about what government is supposed to do, but he starts off again by instructing the Romans concerning their relationship to the civil authority. And he says this, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Now, because we are the church of Jesus Christ, there is a limit of that subjection. The subjection of the church can never compromise the law of God. It can never allow the civil government to say to you, you can't do something that God requires you to do. And that gets into your speech. You can't, they can't say to you, you can't condemn homosexuality. You can't condemn the killing of unborn babies. You can't do that because the government says this is all right. No, God says it's not. And so there is a limitation on this being subject to the higher power. We're a subject so long as they are not requiring or commanding us to do something that violates clearly the law of God in some fashion. Then he said the reason for this is there is no power but of God. There's no authority but of God. In other words, God gives authority to everybody that has authority. So if you're a parent, God gave you the authority. If you're a person, God gave you the authority to govern yourself. If you are a nation, God gave authority to those people. If you are in a school, God gives authority. If you're in a job, whomever is your employer, and this is one of the topics of Paul, was a relationship between employer and employee, that if that person has authority, you have got to come in the same mindset concerning submission to authority that you do with regard to civil government, because all authority is of God. There isn't any other authority. They are delegated by God to do whatsoever they do, and they have a limitation on what they do. Now he said, whosoever therefore resists the power or the authority, resists the ordinance of God, resists that which God has instructed. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, which is to be understood that they are resisting something that God has commanded. They're not in trouble if they resist that which God has, which God said, love the Lord with all your heart. And they're saying, hey, I made this big statue. When we play the music, you guys all bow down to it. And Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah have to stand out there and say, we can't do that. Look, you got to bow down to the idol. No. See, we have a command from Yahweh, and the command from Yahweh says you can't bow down to an image. Because Yahweh said you can't bow down to an image, I don't care what Nebuchadnezzar said, we can't bow down to the image. And the threat gets heavier and heavier, and the reality of the punishment for not bowing down gets to the point of this great severity. We're going to throw you into a furnace, man. That furnace is going to be hotter than ever, and they're going to take you up there and throw you in there. Why? Just because you wouldn't compromise God's law. You can't bow down to the image. Okay, we won't. So they stand, and of course, in their case, they had a great deliverance, and they went into the furnace, and the fire had no power on them while it killed the guys throwing them in. So occasionally God does that. God delivers you. When Daniel was instructed not to pray to anybody but the emperor, you can't pray to anybody but the emperor here, and this is a 30-day law, and Daniel says, I can't keep that. I got to pray to God. So he maintains his three times a day prayer meeting, just him and God. And, of course, they look in the window, and there he is praying to somebody other than the king or the emperor, and he gets thrown in the lion's den. But he couldn't do otherwise. So we have, when he says resisting the power, he's not saying don't resist that which God commands you to do. Or he said do resist that which God commands you to do. But don't resist anything that is not in that category or that God specifically says to do. For rulers, now this is a responsibility of government to you. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So civil government is supposed to be a terror to evil works. Now there you have a problem. What religion is dictating what is evil? The secular humanist says in their manifestos, basically, here's what they say. We can do anything we want to do. And the more we express ourselves and come to the fulfillment of ourselves, the better off we are, no matter what you're doing. So this is their hypocrisy. So here you have them telling you, you can do anything you want to do and you need no divine sanction. But if you go out and kill somebody, they're still going to arrest you and charge you with murder and put you, now they're not going to kill you, they're going to put you on death row for 45 years or 50 years and not do anything about it, where they should have taken you immediately. So, but nonetheless, they say, you can't do, well, wait a minute, you said over here in your Bible, in your religious book, I can do anything I want to do. This is the fallacy of arresting drug addicts. So you go out and arrest the guy. He guys at the stoplight, and he goes through the red light before it's changed, and the police pull him over. And in the process of citing him for running the red light, they smell a drug, or they have some sense. And so they immediately arrest him, take him to jail. Why do you do that? Now, if the guy who is responsible, who is selling the stuff to getting this, but this person that's got the drug, it's not a disease, but it's a serious problem. And they need to be under the care of somebody who can, like a Dave Wilkerson did, somebody who can take them to Christ, not going into some kind of a prison somewhere and sitting where everybody else in the prison is maybe a little worse than they are. So there's no terror today to good work, I mean, to evil works. So they're not to be a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, theoretically. Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. All right? Okay. In the Westminster Confession, they devote quite a bit of time in there. It's not a big, long thing, but they're very emphatic that it's almost impossible for you to do good works. And in the commentary that I have on the confession in that particular place, he's very heavy on this, that any work you do that is not emphatically instructed by God to do it is sin. Well, the problem with that is, if you don't go through the scripture to see what God has ordered to be done, you start branding people as sinners, because now you boil down to a good work basically to one thing, and that is a presenting of the gospel for somebody to get saved. So if you are a governor, does God command government to be done in a certain way? Yes. So if you are sitting in government and you are governing according to the command of Scripture, you are doing a good work. It's relatively good. I understand that. It is not good enough to get you saved. It can't get you into the kingdom because you did a good job of governing. You still have to come through Christ, who is the ultimate good, who fulfilled the law of God perfectly for 33 and a half years, and that his righteousness was accepted, and his work is the perfect work with regard to your salvation. But then he says, look, you need to let your light shine. People need to see your good works and glorify your Father. And then in Ephesians, he said, you were called to good works. It was foreordained that you should walk in these good works. So you say, well, wait a minute. If government is not a terror to good works, who decides what is a good work? Is it a good work to go stand on a street corner and preach the gospel? Well, I would think it was. All right. But if you go preach the gospel on the street corner today, if you don't have a license from government to do it, you get arrested. So your work is not a good work. You even have to be careful with the probate court set up the way it is, how you handle your money. If you want to give a donation to a Christian ministry, and it's a sizable donation, the judge of that court can actually have you put away and take all the rest of your estate away from you, because you don't consider that a good work. And that happened with Judge Swift on numerous occasions, and yet he's a professing Christian. So rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Well, there's some evil works that we look at and we say, it's so clear. I mentioned the drugs. What about any kind of moral, any kind of immoral activity? And immoral would mean you have to go to the Word of God. If you go back to Numbers 25 for just a minute, didn't plan on going there, but kind of run into it here. In Numbers chapter 25, at least I think it's 25, if my pages will turn. God is pronouncing here a judgment. And it says in verse 1 of Numbers 25, and Israel abode in Shittim. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of the people of Shittim, the daughters of Moab, they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal-peor, one of the gods, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So when these people who were governing and were taking the people of Israel into this idolatrous practice where they were surrendering their daughters or joining with the daughters of the people of Shittim so that they were committing whoredoms, he said, take those guys out and hang them. You got to put them to death, man. They're not governing correctly. They're not leading correctly according to my law. And that's what happened. He said, slay ye. And Moses said in verse 5, said unto the judges of it, slay you every one of his men that were joined unto Baal-peor. Now that's civil government functioning in such a way as to deter evil. It is working to take evil. That's very serious, very heavy. Take all these guys out and hang them, all right? Well, now, you see the Muslim today, I was talking with Debbie and Robin the other day, they were saying they used to be called Mohammedans. Then they went from Mohammedan to Muslim, now they're from Muslim to Muslim, but they haven't changed. And we see in that picture, what are they doing? They're taking these Christians out to kill them, not hang them, they're going to cut their heads off. So, and that actually occurred. So that photograph, as I said, is right prior to the sacrificing of these people. So we have, here's God's instruction to them. And then a guy named Phinehas kind of took care of the situation, and it was dealt with according to God's rule. So rulers are not a terror to good works, but they are a terror to evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power and do that which is good, so you shall have praise of the government? For he is the minister of God to, this is his office. He is the minister of God to you for good. So the whole function of civil government to the people is supposed to be good. Now we have the same problem in, if we can't identify a good work, how do we identify good? He is the minister of God for good. Okay, well, I have an idea about things that are good. And because I have an idea about things that are good in the training of children, I try to deter that which I don't consider good. So you take some disciplinary action, as a mother or father does with their child. You take a disciplinary action, as the church is supposed to do, take this disciplinary action. Why? Because you want the good, and you don't want the evil to be in control. But if you do that which is evil, he said, be afraid, for he, the governor, bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. All right. So when this guy, whose name I can't think of right now, caught the Fife boy riding through a field, wasn't that his name, Fife? Riding to the field, going to a Cub Scout meeting, or coming home from a Cub Scout meeting, they take him and they brutalize him and then they kill him. And that guy now, what's it been, 35 years or something like that, is still sitting on what they call death row. Yeah.
What is brutalized?
Really, really hurt bad. Okay? So he said, look, if you do evil, see, here's the problem we got. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. We are scriptural people, and our identification of evil is pretty well spelled out in the Word, and that's what we're doing. We're identifying the evil. That's why you look at these government officials and you get so frustrated with them, because they're doing evil. That's not what you're supposed to be doing, guys. What we need is we need counselors around these people that counsel them right, and we need people that can accept the counsel. For he is the minister of God for good. If you do evil, then be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. He is able to put you to death. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not just because you're afraid of what he might do to you if you do this evil, but because God has commanded you, your conscience, which is where you make this decision about right and wrong, what I can do, what I can't do, what does my conscience tell me, based upon the word, then for conscience sake, just because God has ordained it, that's why you do it. And it doesn't have to do with results that are coming back toward you. And as I said, this has been the history of the church from the beginning. Jesus Christ went through it. And he said to his disciples that it is not for the servant to be above his Lord. It is enough for the servant to be as his Lord. And if they're doing this to me now, he said, if they're doing this to me as a green tree, as a fresh, healthy tree, if they're doing this to me, what are they going to do in the dry? When you people are not walking as close to God as I'm walking, when you people have fallen off and now you're compromising, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to have the same experience I'm having, but it may be worse in some ways. At least it has the possibility of being to death, that you could actually be put to death for being a believer in Jesus Christ. So now he said, after that, for conscience, for this cause, pay tribute or taxes. For this cause, you're supposed to pay your taxes. Why? Because they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Don't owe anything but to love one another, and he that loves another has fulfilled the law, which is all a part of this instruction concerning government's responsibility and our response to government. So now here he says, pay tribute, and then he names the various forms of taxation, which are custom and tribute and so forth, that you're supposed to pay. Jesus, again, Matthew 22. This came up with Christ. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15, it says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. How can we catch him in something, in what he's teaching, so that we can take an action against him? They want to entangle him. And they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now you got a problem. You got the Pharisees who present themselves as very, very strict keepers of the law, and the Herodians who are the defenders of Herod. And they are almost worshipers of Herod. They're a very powerful group, these two groups that come. And they said, Master, we know, I love this approach, because they're lying through their teeth. Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. This is their opening, introductory, complimentary flattery that they're trying to do with Christ. Man, we know all this about you. That's not what they're there for. Tell us therefore, since you are all these things, tell us therefore what you think. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay the tax? And Jesus said, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he said, whose is this image and superscription? They say, it's Caesar's. And this is his teaching. Render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. So we in the church, we have to make a distinction as to what is God's. What can we give you? You can't give your child to the government if the government is teaching the child to be an antichrist. You can't give your child to them. I mean, you can't if you follow the law. Of course, you have the liberty to do what you want to do, but you can't. Because you can't surrender God's to Caesar. And the mind and life of that child is God's, especially if they have a profession of faith. You can't surrender that child to an antichrist power to create, look, at the least they're going to create confusion. What happened in Numbers was these people started to commit whoredoms with the daughters. That didn't just happen like that. That happened over a period of time. You take a child and you're training this child to walk with the Lord in the hope that when they become big, they're going to be teachers of truth. And now they're subjected to an antichrist power that wants to turn them away, said to see, I can't give my child's mind to you. That mind belongs to God. And I can't, since God has told me how I am to train my child, I can't turn them over to you in your Spartan education where you have such a big emphasis on sports. And the big deal is whether we have our team go to the state championship or not, or whether we have, and this is the big focus on the thing. It gets crowds out and makes money, and they cheer. That's not the issue. The issue is not, do we have the best robotics team in town? The issue is, what are you putting into the mind of the child, and how are you forming that child in relationship to its experience with Jesus Christ and God? So there is a restriction. But he said to the church, give Caesar what's Caesar's. That means you're supposed to pay taxes. So what has the church done? The church has come along and said, we are going to be a non-profit corporation. And as a non-profit corporation, we don't pay taxes. So the government says back to them, we'll allow you to be a non-profit corporation so long as you meet our conditions. So they said to the pastors, now I understand that's a plan is to change that. I don't know if it's already been done. That the pastor can't stand in the pulpit and preach a sermon that would warn the people against some politician's practices and beliefs so that they don't go out and vote for him and bring judgment back upon their head. So the government, the big master, says, you know, you guys can't do that. Why not? Because you're a not-for-profit corporation. Because you're a corporation, you are subject to corporate law. And being subject to corporate law, that means this pastor, should a couple of sodomites come in and want to get married, and he says no, he technically now he can't do that because he's a corporate person under corporate law. He's not under the law of God. So you get all this contention. So finally he says, look, I can't do this. My faith says I can't do this. And they say, well, if you don't, we're going to take your exempt status away from you. That happened at Bob Jones University, you know, a few years ago, because they did not permit black and white to be dating or in any way looking on their campus. They couldn't be. You couldn't have this mixture. And because they opposed it, the government came in and said, we're taking away your tax-exempt status. And everybody was weeping and weeping and weeping for Bob Jones. And I said at the time, guys, they are a corporation. They are not a church. They're a corporation. A parachurch organization that you call a college. But they are not doing what they're told to do since they took this position of being subject to government as a corporation. And all these churches, there's churches everywhere that have done that. So we got some gravel for the driveway. This is a few years ago. And King Brothers, the guy brought it and he spread it and he come up to the door and he had his papers. And he said, no, he hadn't spread it yet. He hadn't. He came up and he said, I said, well, no, I don't know how I said it, but he said, I'm not giving you this gravel till you sign this paper that you're a nonprofit corporation. I said, I can't. We're not. And we pay our taxes. So if you spread it and there's a tax on the cost to spread it, we'll pay that. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't get over it. He said, he must have asked me three times, you pay your taxes? I said, yeah, we pay property taxes here. Now, they have been kind to us. They don't charge us a tax on this part of the territory. They tax the parsonage. They tax the field, but they don't tax this particular part, and the education, they don't tax it. So I went down and explained to them, we're not a corporation, we're a church. And the guy that I talked to said, leave it alone. I said, okay, whatever you say, I'm not asking you, but if you're telling me, that's fine with me. So you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you don't give him what is God's. And you don't give God, give Caesar, God what is Caesar's. You know, don't withhold it. So when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So in the, I just had a chance yesterday, very briefly, somebody made a comment to me. And I said, the problem is, you are not studying God's law concerning the relationship between the church and the state. And you're getting all bent out over something that God told you to do. Because they were talking about taxation. You know, taxation without representation. Okay, that might be true, but God said pay the tax. All right. I'm not going to go into another topic, so I'll quit.